I'm sure if we were in the Greek-speaking churches in the Eastern Orthodox, we would say Christos Aneste, and indeed Christ is risen. And depending on where we are in our exposition, normal exposition, I decide whether we will teach something that departs from our normal verse by verse or if we will continue forward. And the passage today that we would be looking at is Romans chapter 15, verses 8 through 13, which directly relates to Christ's service on the cross and our hope due to the resurrection. So we will continue forward with this. Another great passage on the resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Where Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12." Which passage continues later on to go on and state that if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied. And if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. And so we are placing our hope not in a crucified Christ, but a crucified and risen Christ. And this is our hope. Before we get started, we'll have a word of prayer. And John gives believers the mechanism for being restored to fellowship in 1 John 1:9. So as a believer walks, of course, he still has the commission of personal sins and therefore needs to confess. And John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from each unrighteousness." So we'll take a moment just now in the privacy of our soul and if need be, confess any known sin and get oriented to the Lord. And then we'll have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy extended toward us as Gentiles, as we will see today. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work of Jesus Christ, that indeed it is finished, that there's nothing to be added to his finished work, which it pleased you in full, so that your favor toward us is expressed freely through the gospel of righteousness. And then a man simply by faith in him receives at that instant in time eternal life. And we give you all praise and glory for this. Help us to see the way that you structured history to bring man who first dwelled with you in the garden and yet rejected that and sent by sinning against you. Help us to see that you have come in Christ to restore that, that men may ultimately dwell with you forever. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with us in the teaching of the word and with our families and friends who are unable to be with us today. And may we be united in the things which are most important, the things which you have revealed to us in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to review a little bit of the book of Romans here so we get oriented. Paul was writing, yeah, what? What, you want it closer to my mouth? Yeah? Well, I'm hiding the mic, now I'm getting it too far away, you know. There's too many parameters, I can't handle all this. I'll get it as close as I can. Okay. It may move, you know, you never know. All right, the book of Romans was written by Paul to the believing Jews and Gentiles in the city of Rome. And Paul himself had never been to Rome, but he was planning to visit there as he passed that way towards Spain. And somehow he knew, through information reported to him, that the believers at Rome, the Jews and Gentiles, were disunited. They were in arguments with one another relative to things that are non-essential, like the keeping of certain days or eating of certain foods, because the Jews had the clean and unclean dietary laws in the Old Testament, and specific drinks and so forth. And he wrote in order to instruct these believers on the importance of being in harmony relative to these non-essential items, and at the same time to be united on certain doctrinal essentials. So the essentials are basically the doctrine of the gospel of righteousness by faith. That is the essential thing that believers have to be united on. And I'll state it again, the doctrine of the gospel of righteousness by faith. And it's that doctrine which permeates and is expounded in the first 11 chapters of Romans. So if we observe in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the theme of the letter, it is just that. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous man shall live by faith. So there's the doctrine of the gospel of righteousness by faith. And so as a summary, what the book of Romans is teaching is that God is holy, that he is a righteous God, and man by nature is a sinner. And therefore there is this barrier between the God of the universe, the Creator, and man. But Jesus Christ is sent into history in the incarnation, born of a virgin without sin, to provide a God-like righteousness, a kind of righteousness which will make us fitted or in harmony with him. And this comes to us through faith alone in Christ and his finished work. So as far as how Paul has expounded God's revelation of his righteousness to us, he does so under several, let's say, developments of this doctrine of the gospel of righteousness by faith. So in chapters 1 through 3, he shows that man is condemned relative to God's righteousness because man is a sinner. And we've titled this section, therefore, Condemnation, because God is righteous, people are sinners, there's a barrier, there's a separation. In chapters 4 through 5, as far as God's righteousness is revealed, it shows that God's righteousness was satisfied by Christ on the cross, so that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, a person who was once condemned, separated from God, is now justified before God. He has the credit of Christ's personal righteousness to his account in heaven. So as far as that person's standing is concerned, that person is considered righteous on the merits of Christ alone. And then we've called this justification. Then we've looked at the revelation of God's righteousness in chapter 6, 1 through 8, 17. And this is where God's righteousness can be practically demonstrated through the life of a believer when the believer lives by faith. Okay? And so, through this, there is a God-like righteousness that's manifested before the world in the fruit that is born through us by the Spirit of God. And so we've called this section sanctification. This is like the idea of Christian growth. Now, then in Romans 8, 18 through 39, that short section there at the end of chapter 8, he deals with God's righteousness in the sense of its establishment on earth. In the establishment of God's righteousness in the whole world, in the kingdom that is to come, and those who have trusted in him, believed in Christ alone, will be raised to partake in his rule in this kingdom in perfect righteousness. So we've called this section glorification, and that is again a revelation of the righteousness of God. And then in Romans 9 through 11, we see God, his righteousness as far as it relates to the nation Israel. That is, that the nation Israel will not and has not been permanently cast aside because of their rejection of the Messiah in the first century, but instead they are presently under divine discipline awaiting the time when they will ultimately believe in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah. Okay, and then that nation will enter into their covenant blessings, into their kingdom. So we've titled this section an explanation because it explains the covenant program of God for the nation Israel and why God has temporarily set them aside and what's happening with them in this inter-advent age, the time between the two advents of Christ. And so we have and we live in this time a great amount of what we call Gentile salvation. But in the end, of course, God will return to his dealings with the nation Israel. So these are all sort of the expositions or drawing out of the doctrine of the gospel of righteousness by faith. And on this, we are to have unity as Christians throughout the world. In Romans 12 through 16, then, he goes in to look at practical righteousness. And so this is, of course, talking about behavior, how we are to live the Christian life and what the Spirit of God produces in our life as we live by faith. So we've called the last section, 12 through 16, application. Okay, and one of the things we've been looking at in chapters 14 and 15 is this, the Spirit of God, His production among us of this harmony on things that are non-essential. Things that maybe people like to argue about, like issue, okay, but lots of Christians make issues out of these things. But these things should never be a dividing point. And really, we shouldn't even waste our time arguing about them. Okay, but of course, a lot of people do. Okay, so Paul's been dealing with that. And that's just a quick rundown of where we've been and where we are. This is the application section of Romans 12 through 16, and we're in chapter 15, verses 8 through 13. Okay. Now, in this chapter, chapter 14 and 15, play cards. You know, as someone commented to me, you know, they could play dominoes, but they couldn't play cards, you know, even though some domino games are basically exactly equivalent to what you're doing with cards, right? But it's association, of course, that people make with cards, with gambling, and this is an association they can't break, so for them, they can't do that, right? Okay, but really, there's nothing wrong with playing cards. It's a neutral game, you know, and so forth, okay? So it's really not an issue, but it is an issue to some, so what do? We don't make them stumble, right? We don't take them to the casinos or something, okay? We wouldn't want to do that. Now, there are three basic doctrines that stand at the basis for our not, our harmony, let's say, on these things. And the first one is the judgment seat of Christ. That is, all believers are going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and so we shouldn't tear, you know, our brother down. Judge him ahead of the time. Leave that to Christ on these types of matters. Second, the death of Christ. Okay, that is, Christ died for our brother. So why would we come along and tear down our brother, the one for whom Christ died? Okay, we wouldn't want to do that. Okay, and third, Christ bore reproach, okay, on the cross, again looking to his death, and how he persevered that reproach. Remember the mocking, the scorning that took place as he went to pay for the sins of the world? Well, he, in that offering of himself, did not seek to please himself. Okay, he wasn't doing that for himself. He was doing that to please the Father. And so, by application, we ought to bear the reproaches of not pleasing ourselves, but do this other things to please our brethren. Okay, so all these are practical applications, and the big point here is that practical application in the Christian life is always solidly based on solid doctrine. Okay, and you really can't have solid application and behavior and living apart from solid doctrine. And doctrine is how you think. It's how you, it's the development of the Christian worldview, a way of thinking and reflecting God's thoughts. Okay, so we emphasize doctrine here. This is a doctrinal church. Okay, and what this means is it's not that we live only in our heads or something like that, although we do spend time in our heads, but the doctrine has practical ramifications. And it's supposed to be transferred to our feet, okay? In other words, lived out, okay? So since Paul's been talking about doctrine, the doctrine of how Christ served us by his death and bearing reproach on the cross, in 15:8, he confronts this doctrine directly by explanation for why Christ has become a servant and why he's given his life for many. Why has he done that? Now, interestingly, there's not one reason why he became a servant on the cross, but there's actually two, okay? Verse 8 reports one reason that grammatically relates to Israel, the circumcision, and verse 9 reports another reason that he went to be a servant on the cross that relates to Gentiles. So, Jew and Gentile, or Israel and Gentiles. And so this is picking up the theme that he talked about earlier in Romans 9 through 11, as far as how God's plan for history is going to develop, okay? And we want to kind of draw that, if I can, with my finger. I meant to bring my eye pencil. I have one of these eye pencils. Isn't that great? But I don't have it, so that's not great. so we'll see how this works. But when you look at the basic scheme for history, okay, you're going to see that God has made covenants with one nation on earth. And we'll talk about covenants a little bit more, but basically it's a contract. It's a legal contract. And he didn't make any of these legal contracts with Gentiles. And so in the Old Testament, you have basically Israel, and God's made his covenants with Israel. And they reject the Messiah when he comes, and that's one of the causes of the crucifixion. And then in the wake of that, you have the formation of this thing called the church. And then basically after the church, you have the kingdom. And I run out of space, okay? Okay, but This is a basic schema for history, what we call the dispensational view. It's a linear view of where history is going to a definite kingdom where Christ is ruling on earth over the planet. And he's ruling in a way that is perfect righteousness. You know, that's what we're struggling with right now in this country. We're wanting righteous rulers, good rulers, sound rulers who will treat men as men are to be treated. That is, as image bearers of God. Not oppressing people, right? We're looking for a ruler who will rule the world in perfect righteousness. And that time is coming. That's the kingdom when Christ will rule over man in this way, okay? So this is a dispensational understanding of history, and this is developed by following one basic thing. And that is the first check mark here, consistent literal interpretation of all of Scripture. Okay, that just means that when you read the words in the Bible, you read them normally. You read them straightforwardly, as if you were reading the Constitution of the United States. You just read it normally, straightforwardly, understanding that these words, as they were originally written, had certain meanings to those people groups, these native speakers, whether they were Greek or whatever. And so we're following that meaning, okay? And when you follow this, it results in the second thing here as you read the Bible, a distinction between God's purposes for Israel and the church, okay? As, for example, what were some of the purposes that God had for the nation Israel he doesn't have for Gentile nations? Well, the giving of the Bible. Romans 3:2, the oracles of God were committed to the Jewish people. He spoke to Jews, and Jews inscripturated these things under the inspiration of the Spirit, so that we got the Bible from them. And another thing that we got from the Jewish people, that we don't get from Gentiles, is the Messiah himself, who is a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. Okay, so they give these two things to the world. This is two of God's purposes for Israel that are not for the church. Now, with the church, we're different. This is predominantly Gentile, although there are Jewish believers too that are part of the church, but it's predominantly Gentile. And what he's doing with the church is he's demonstrating his mercy. Okay, and he's actually using Gentiles to provoke Jews to jealousy because we have their Messiah. We have a Jewish Messiah. This is to provoke them to say, hey, I want the Jewish Messiah. And this often is the case when Jews come to Christ. Anyway, and finally, the third thing that develops out of this is that we discover that the ultimate purpose of history, as we study the Bible just normally, straightforwardly, is the glory of God. Okay, so the ultimate purpose of history is not to save people, although that's a purpose of history. But salvation itself is a man-centered goal, whereas the glory of God is a God-centered goal, okay? And this is a larger purpose of God. It's his own glory, okay? And you can see in this context of Romans 15, there's been a lot of discussion about the glory of God. So look at verse 6. We'll read there. So that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the glory of God as a great interest. Verse 7 again. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. Okay, and we'll see it again in our verses today in verse 9 as it relates to Gentile salvation and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. Okay, and then you have four quotes, if you look in the verses there, that all focus on the glory of God. Verse 10, 11, 12. Okay, and they're all about praising God. This is all about the glory of God. So the glory of God is the big theme of Scripture. It's the biggest theme. It's bigger than salvation. Individual salvation is bigger than Israel. It's bigger than angels. It's bigger than the church. It's bigger than them all, and it encompasses them all. And the way that you arrive at this understanding of the goal of history, you know, that it's not all about you or all about me, but it's all about him, is to follow, as you read this book, a consistent, normal interpretation of all the Scripture. That results in this distinction between God's purpose for Israel and the church, and this grand consummation that all things are for his glory. Okay? So I'm pointing this out because if you look in verse 8 and 9, you see there's a Israel-Gentile distinction in these verses. And Christ's servanthood to Israel in verse 8 is based on God's promises made to the fathers of Israel, you know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. But Christ's servanthood to Gentiles in verse 9 is not based on God's promises to Israel. It's based on God's mercy. Okay, so we want to understand what that is. And you don't want to confuse these two things, as I've been saying, okay? So, the long story short is that these verses are right in line with this concepts that I've written up here under dispensationalism. That may be a big word, new word, or whatever. But this is basically what it teaches. There's some distinctions here, and it goes to the glory of God. So let's look at these verses. Okay, verse 8 is saying, very simply, and this is the main idea, right? Jesus Christ has become a servant. Okay, you see that right at the beginning of verse 8. Paul says, "For I say that Christ has become a servant," and then he says, first of all, to the circumcision. Okay, so we see this word, Christ. Now, what is this word? Okay, Christos. Earlier I said Christos Aneste, Christ is risen. So this is the word Christ. Okay, what does this word basically mean? This word means anointed one. Okay? In other words, it's not Jesus' last name. Okay? It's I'm Jeremy Thomas. Thomas is my last name. It's from Didymus, which means twin. Okay? But his, you don't care about that. What you care about is that this is a title. Okay? And an anointed one was someone who was usually rubbed with oil, or oil was poured on the thing to set it apart. But it's the concept that matters, is that he is a set apart one. He's set apart by God. And we're going to find out for what, okay? So it's not his last name. It's saying that Jesus is the anointed one of God, that God has a special purpose for Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, to provide salvation. So that's what he says when he says, so Christ has become a servant, okay? A servant. And the Greek word for servant is diakonos. And it's from this word that we get deacon, let's just say that. Because you can almost see that word in that word. This is where we get the concept of a deacon. And what's a deacon in the church? Well, a deacon is somebody who goes between the elders and the people. Okay, he's a go-between. Okay? And he's going on behalf of the elders to people in the congregation. So he's a go-between. And that's exactly what this word means, okay? It means an intermediary, someone who goes between, okay? And this is saying Christ is an intermediary, that he is a go-between, that he is a servant, okay? So let's look at what this might look like, okay? We have God. The question is, of course, who is he going in between? Obviously not the elders in the congregation. But who is he going in between? Okay, we have God and we have man, right? And God, we said, is righteous. We'll just say right, because righteous is too religious for people. God is in the right. He's perfect. He doesn't have sin. But man is not. He's sinful, okay? Man is sin. So we have this separation. And Jesus Christ is the servant. He's the go-between. He's the intermediary. And the way that he goes between is through the cross, okay? He gives his life for us on the cross. And the reason is because God wants to dwell with man. That is something you can spend the rest of the day thinking about. Why would God want to dwell with us? I mean, he's totally sufficient. In and of himself, he's totally independent. He doesn't need anything outside of himself. Why does he want to dwell with us? But this is actually a great theme of Scripture. And some have said this is the greatest theme of Scripture, even though, of course, it's the glory of God to me. But they pointed out that they think that this is a great purpose of man. Because if you think of the beginning of the Bible, you find God and man dwelling together in a garden. And then what happens? Well, man sins against God, and this breaks the dwelling together. They cannot dwell together anymore. God cast them out of the garden, right? And then at the end of the Bible, you read God and man are once more dwelling together in a what? In a city. And what stands in between this garden dwelling and this future city dwelling? The cross. So this gives reason for the incarnation. Why did God send forth his son? Why did he send himself to come into history as a true human, yet very God of very God, and to give his life to be a servant for us? Well, it's so that he could dwell with us. Because sin and righteousness can't get together. There's got to be something that resolves that problem. And the thing that resolves that problem, of course, is the cross. Okay, it's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So, Now we can come, since God has, his righteousness has been satisfied by Christ on the cross, now we can come to him freely, okay? And so this whole concept of the servant there in verse 8, Christ being a servant, is that he served this function of going between God and man on the cross and resolving our basic problem, okay? So, there is now available to us as a free gift of salvation. I said free, and I really meant free, okay? I mean, there's no strings attached, okay? You don't have to pay money. You don't have to join a church. You don't have to get water baptized. You don't have to promise, well, I'm going to live a better life, or I'm going to try harder next time. You just have to believe that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for your sins in full, that he did this service for you. And then you can start, you know, after the fact, learning about what God has said to us in this book, and you will be very interested to hear from your Creator since you're made to know him. Now, we have this verse that supports that Christ has been a servant, and I'll just point that out in Mark 10:45. Look, for even the Son of Man, speaking of Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, he didn't come down here and say, now you better serve me. No, he came down here to serve us. And this is what is so makes it good news, you know. He served us. And this word ransom here that you see at the end of the verse is lutron, and it means to pay the price of release. And he's viewing the human race as being in bondage to sin. Okay? So we're in bondage to sin. And this was a word used in the ancient world of getting a slave out of bondage. You know, they had slaves and masters and so forth. And the slave could not do his will. He had to do the will of his master. It was tied up in the will. Whatever the master says, that's what the slave has to do. Now, we are slaves of sin, okay? But he paid the ransom price, the price of release. And when we trust in him, we're set free from the bondage of sin. We're no longer under its penalty, and we're no longer required to obey its power over us. Because we all know, left to ourselves, the sin that we are going to succumb to certain temptations and so forth that are going to eventually enslave us. We become captive to all sorts of vices in this life, which destroy and damage not only ourselves, but everybody around us. What Christ came to do in this life is to release us, this verse says, from this bondage to sin, so that we're free to serve him and others in righteousness. So, he served us. Now, the text in Romans 15:8 says he became a servant to the circumcision. So this is picking up the first group. So who are the circumcision? This is a Greek word, peritomai, which is, if you look at just the meaning of the word, it means to cut around, and it's very graphic. Okay, but the circumcision, of course, is a metaphor for the nation Israel, okay? So it's not to say that other people groups haven't used circumcision, but no one did it like the Jews did. That is, no one did it in infancy. They did it on the eighth day, right? Now, Muslims do it between 8 and 13 years of age, but other groups do it other times, and this is all meaningful, but they have, in my estimation, stolen this concept of circumcision from the Jewish people in order to make some religious claims, okay? But the circumcision, what is it originally? Why was it given? It's given as a sign of a covenant. Okay? God makes covenants, again, like with only one nation on earth, and that was the nation Israel. And again, a covenant is a contract. Okay? It's a legal. You cannot get any more legal. I don't know if you ever bought a house or a car, but if you had to make some kind of, you have to sign all these papers, you know, over and over. You make these signatures. It goes on for like days. You know, it's like, okay, can we get down? What does this one say? It says this. You know, like, really? You could sum that whole thing up in 5 words. Why didn't you just put 5 words on the page? You know? This is how you feel. You know, after an hour and a half, you're done, okay? And you've signed your life away. Okay. Well, that's in essence what God did. I mean, he put his signature, his name, on the dotted line of a particular covenant. And this covenant is called the Abrahamic Covenant, or that's what we call it. It's just a title to designate this particular contract that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, and with the 12 tribes of Israel. And there, just like in every contract, there are terms. You know, and that's what all the fine print is about, right? That's all the terms. Well, the fine print in the Abrahamic covenant is that God made basically three promises to these people. And that is, first, a land, that is a specific real estate that he decided to give to them. And secondly, a seed, which is a word for offspring, or one who would come, who would rule as king in that land. And then, of course, that through that king in the land, there would be a worldwide blessing to Gentiles, okay, to the nations of the world, to us. Okay, and this time, of course, this covenant has yet to be fulfilled, but in any case, it's been enacted, so to speak. Okay, so these are the basic terms of this contract that God made, and the sign of this covenant was circumcision in the flesh. Okay, they take the little boy on the eighth day, they circumcise him in the flesh, and this was the sign of this covenant with this particular people. It marked that child aside as being a part of that covenant nation. Now, it didn't save the person or anything like that, but it was a picture. You know, just like water baptism is a picture, okay? It's a picture that we've died with Christ and we've been raised to live a new life. It's a picture. The water doesn't do anything, you know, spiritual or mystical like or anything like that, but it's a picture of what happened when we first believed in Christ. In the same way, circumcision is also a picture. What was it a picture of? Since they did it on the eighth day, it's done, we would say, in close association with birth, your birth, and not when you're, you know, close association to being a teenager at 13. And the concept that it was trying to communicate is that from birth, there is something that is wrong with us that needs corrective surgery. There is something wrong with us from birth. You know, it's like, I got five kids, I didn't have to teach any of them what to do wrong. I mean, they could have learned by watching me, I reckon, but I didn't have to teach them how. This word "no" is the one word humans don't have to learn from other humans. it's a joke. But the rebellion that is a part and parcel of who we are, that is what circumcision is picturing. It's picturing the fact that we need corrective surgery, not on our physical body necessarily, but on our heart. Okay? Our hearts are sinful from birth, and we need corrective surgery. This is a spiritual surgery, and that spiritual surgery is performed by God when a person has faith like Abraham. So Abraham's a picture of faith. He says he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he had spiritual surgery, surgery upon his heart, corrective surgery in that respect so that he could be in a relationship with God, so God could dwell with Abraham one day. And implied in this whole covenant, by the way, is resurrection. Okay? Implied in the whole thing is resurrection, that Abraham is one day going to be resurrected. He's going to be dwelling with God forever. Okay? So we have this concept of the sign, the circumcision, mentioned here in verse 8, of a Jew who took this physical surgery to point to the need for spiritual surgery. And that would come through, ultimately through, the Jesus Christ, who would be our go-between on the cross. So, in verse 8 then, the basis of the Messiah, Christ, being the servant of Israel, is stated to be on behalf of, or for the sake of, the truth of God, in order to confirm the promises given to the fathers. I just want to point out that, look, God is a God of truth. Okay, we have so many people out there, they think they're the truth. God, we're not the truth. We're not the way, we're not the life. Okay, man and his progressive ideals are not the way to salvation. That's socialism, that's a utopian idea that came right out of Karl Marx. Well, and we could go back farther than that, but that's close enough. Okay, this idea that man is on some kind of, you know, the 20th century destroyed the idea that with technology and education, we're going to make the world a better place. What we did is we blew up and destroyed a lot of people. That's what we did. So if you think that more of that is going to help, history is against you. Okay, I'm not against you, but history is on the other side of the fence on this. So, but God is a God of truth, verse 8. And he sent his son to be a servant to confirm the promises given to the fathers. Okay, so what are these promises that God gave? Now, question, if God gives any promises that are not fulfilled, then is he God? No. You ought to write it all off. I don't know, go get a motorcycle and go ride around on Sundays or something like that. Just go have a good time. Because eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die if the God of the Bible is not the one true God. Okay, and if any of these promises don't come to pass, well, I wouldn't be here. I wouldn't be wasting my time. So, we have the God of the Bible who makes certain promises. And what are these promises? Okay, these are messianic predictions. They are, this is not Nostradamus stuff. I mean, have you read any of those? I've read some of Nostradamus' stuff. It's all vague. You know, somebody's like, well, I think this is a tower in Italy somewhere. Isn't it? You know, it's all just people making up what they think it probably refers to. It's too vague. But the promises in the Bible aren't vague at all. I mean, some of them are so specific. Isaac Newton, for example, said with the prophecy in Daniel 9 that it has more mathematical precision than anybody could ever possibly imagine. This has come from Isaac Newton, who a lot of scientists don't like today. Because why? Because at the end of his life, you know what he spent his time doing? Writing commentaries on the Bible, because he was so impressed with its certainty of its predictions. Go figure. You won't hear that in, you know, class. Okay. So we have various prophecies in the Bible. Here are a few of them. Okay, we went through that. The seed of the woman would be the one in Genesis 3:15 who would come and would ultimately crush the seed of Satan. Okay. So it's somewhat clear, but I mean vague, but what is clear is that there's a victory won by the seed of the woman. And this seed, of course, is an offspring. It's an offspring of a woman, and it looked in time to the Christ who was born of the woman, okay, Mary. So he did this on the cross by paying the penalty for our sin. He won that victory. The second messianic promise here is Genesis 12:1-3. In this passage, again, the seed is promised, but it's narrowed down to be of the line of Abraham. The third one in Genesis 17:19, the seed line through whom, do you see that this is all very specific so it can be traced down through history? Christianity is a religion, if you want to call it that, but it's a historical religion. It depends on whether these things really took place or not. And if they didn't really take place, then we ought to chunk it, okay? This isn't something like Hinduism where you're just in your head, it's all just your ideas. No, it has to be in history, or it's just a lie. Okay, so the Bible sets this up to be traceable in history. Genesis 17:19, through which seed of Abraham, Isaac or Ishmael? Well, the seed of Isaac will be the one through whom the Messiah will come. And this goes on to the tribe of, or to the seed of Jacob, and inside that it's over in chapter 35. And then to the tribe of Judah, there's the 12 tribes, and one of those was Judah, and the seed or the Messiah would come through that tribe. It's Genesis 49:10. And then within the tribe of Judah, to one house, and that is the house of David through Solomon. And that's 2 Samuel 7:12-16. These are all very specific, okay, prophecies about the house through which the Messiah would come, the one who would sit on the throne of David and rule in his kingdom forever and ever, okay? So these are messianic prophecies or promises in verse 8 that are in view, given to Israel on the basis of the truth of God. And on that basis, Christ became a servant. He went to the cross. He went as the go-between. So, in 15:9 now, he turns to Gentiles. That's for the Jews, and the basis of his servanthood for them is the promises that were made to them, some of which you see here. Here we see that Christ has become a servant for Gentiles as well. Okay, but you'll see that he came to be a servant for us on a different basis. Okay, he didn't come and die for our sins as Gentiles because he made certain promises to us. Okay, he didn't make any messianic promises to us. So his service to us, his work on the cross, has got to be on a different basis. And that basis is stated in verse 9 to be what? His mercy. It's got to be on his basis of his mercy. It can't be on anything else. So what is mercy? Mercy. Heleos, I believe, is the Greek word. And heleos is the concept of you do not receive something that you deserve to receive. You know, like sometimes my kids do bad. I guess I probably did bad. I did bad, okay? I deserved punishment for the things that I did that were bad. But when I didn't receive the punishment, that's called mercy, okay? Now, all Gentiles deserve what? As far as God is concerned. Well, we deserve eternal condemnation. I mean, that is what we merited in Adam. We sinned in Adam, and that's it. I mean, the only reason we have personal sin when we're growing up as little brats is because we are sinners by nature in Adam. So, we, if there's going to be any hope for us, as verse 13 is going to, the hope that we have, it's got to be because God is showing mercy to us. He's not going to dish out what we deserve. So, the now, and this brings, we see glory to God there in verse 9 as well, okay, that he would show mercy to us through Christ and pay the sin, penalty for our sins so we don't have to pay it. So, what do we mean this glorifies God? Okay, the glory of God. People say, the glory of God, you know. 90% of the time, I don't think they have a clue what they're talking about. But it's because it's just sounds so abstract. Like, what? What is that? I liked, actually, the root word for glory is doxa, and it means heaviness or weight. When you look, let's say, look at the world of sports. You know, I don't watch sports. I used to watch sports, but I played sports, you know. But I don't really watch it now. I got a lot going on. And, but somebody like who's at the top of their game, when they step on, let's say they step on the basketball court, everybody is like, uh-oh, because that individual carries a lot of weight, right? I mean, they have dominance, okay? This is the concept of glory. It's saying God has a lot of weight, okay? And of course he does. He's God, okay? So this is the concept of the glory of God, is that God is one deserving of honor and respect and praise because of who he is, okay? And we sing every once in a while the doxology. Doxa is the concept of glory. And right inside the front cover, the doxology is the very first thing in the top left corner. And it's one of my favorite hymns, and I'll read part of it to you here, or you can read it yourself. This is just a few verses. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Okay? So, obviously, God is the object in the doxology. And what is the chief thing to which is ascribed to him? In all four lines. Praise. Praise God. Praise him. Praise him above. Praise Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Okay. Now, so every blessing in this world, every blessing comes from him. And so all creatures here below, heavenly hosts, all of us are to praise him because he's deserving of that. You know, and if you're not praising him, you're in big trouble. Okay. Acts 17 is a whole story about that because, you know, he gives you life, he gives you breath, he determined your habitations, the time in which you live, and so forth in history. He gives all good things from above. I mean, these things aren't just there. You know, the proper oxygen content in our atmosphere being, what, 21%? Okay? That's not just there. Okay? The fact that we are a certain distance from the sun and we have a certain magnetic field around the earth, which protects us from all the harmful stuff that comes from the sun, okay? That's not just there. You think that's just there? Some people have called this the privileged planet, right? Well, yeah. I mean, I teach homeschool. I know a little bit about Mars and some of the other planets. And, you know, they talk about setting up these places on Mars, you know? I mean, all you have to do is really study that for about 6 minutes, and you'll realize that will never happen. Never. You cannot live on Mars. You can set up your whole biosphere and start growing your own food and get enough. How are you going to get all this oxygen in there? You got to support life systems for years. You can't go out or you're going to be dead, you know. I mean, you may be on a little venture in a spacesuit, but you're coming right back. What did the astronauts say when they looked back at Earth? They looked back at Earth, they're like, why are we going to the moon? Earth is where it's at. The last time, I was born in 1974, the last time they went to the moon was before I was born. Over 43 years ago was the last time they went to the moon. Why aren't they going to the moon anymore? Because there ain't nothing there. It's just a bunch of rocks. This is where it's at. This is where God designed us to be. Yes, you are in a privileged position. You have all this stuff at your disposal. Water, you have to have that. Food, oxygen, you have to have all this. If you don't have this stuff, you're dead in about a minute. All of us are laying dead. He is supporting every one of us. We are all to be doing what? Praising Him. This stuff just isn't there. It's here. He's given it to us. So, if we're not, something's problematic. We're not giving praise to Him. And one day, because of that, He's going to separate good and evil. That's called the judgment. That day is coming. He's going to separate good from evil. We keep trying to solve this evil problem. We can't do that, okay, because we ourselves are intrinsically evil. And so He can solve it, and He's going to do it through the cross and through those who have faith in Him. He's going to separate good and evil, okay? Now, if you just scan through the following verses, verse 10, 11, 12, there, you'll see that Paul quotes four Old Testament passages about, and they all focus on what? It's right here in the doxology, right? They all talk about Gentiles praising Him. What are we Gentiles praising Him for? His mercy. That's exactly right. Because He's shown us mercy. We didn't deserve it. We deserve eternal condemnation. But through the cross, He has given mercy and showed mercy to us so that through faith we have eternal life. So the Old Testament, these four verses all predict that Gentiles would praise Him in the end. And they're all, Tom Constable said, the citations show that God always purposed to bless the Gentiles. Okay, so all these are talking about Gentiles praising Christ during the millennial kingdom and beyond, of course, because God has blessed them with salvation. He's blessed us, okay? So we have to have salvation to enter into that kingdom. We go through the cross into the kingdom. There's no other way. And the Old Testament taught this in at least four different passages. The first one that you see quoted there is from a guy named David. Maybe you heard about that guy. And the second one is from Moses. Maybe you heard about that guy. The third one is from the shortest psalm in the Old Testament. It's only two verses. Sometimes people who don't sing, you know, they would really prefer that our songs be just two verses. So they'd really like this psalm. You know, it's just two verses. And the fourth one comes from another guy well-known, Isaiah. Okay, so David, Moses, the shortest psalm, and Isaiah. Okay, now all these guys had revealed to them that Gentiles would ultimately be blessed, and that's us. So the first one in 15:10, if you look in your margin, you see where it comes from. It comes from 2 Samuel 22, verse 50. Okay, and it's also in Psalm 18, which is a virtual repeat. But the point is this. This is a passage where David, after he had been pursued by the Philistines, after he had been pursued by Saul, you know, sought after, tried to kill. Saul tried to kill him seven times, you know, threw a spear, you know, stuck in the wall next to him. Woo, close one. David had an opportunity to kill him multiple times and never did. He never took vengeance because he was God's anointed. He was God's king, so he wouldn't take his life. But in this passage, David has been rescued from all his enemies, and he's praising God for deliverance from all his enemies. And in verse 40 or 50 of 2 Samuel 22, he says, "Therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Okay. So David's talking about himself in the kingdom and how he's going to praise Christ or God in the kingdom among Gentiles. And so for Gentiles to be in the kingdom, they have to go through the cross. The only way into the kingdom is through the cross. So we're talking about a real kingdom. I'm not talking about something in like float off into clouds. Okay, I'm not talking about strumming harps. I'm not talking about any of that. I'm talking about real history. I'm talking about a time is coming when these Gentile kingdoms that we are currently living come to their destruction then by Christ himself, who's returning not as a meek and mild carpenter boy, but who's coming back as a great warrior king described in Isaiah 63. And he is going to demolish all this stuff. And he's going to set up his kingdom on this earth. And we will be there if we are trusting in, if we have trusted in him. And if you want to be a part of that, that's coming, you're tired of this nonsense around here in this world, then believe in Jesus Christ. See? Second one, verse 10. That came from David. This comes from Moses. It comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. This is in the Song of the Moses. What's called the Song of Moses. It is the national anthem of Israel. Okay? This is the Francis Scott Key of Israel. Okay? It's called the Song of Moses, their national anthem in that chapter of the Bible. In that anthem it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." That is, with who are his people? His people are Israel. So Gentiles are going to rejoice with Israel in the kingdom. But for them to get in the kingdom, of course, they have to go through the cross. They have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the third one, verse 11, this comes from the shortest psalm in the Bible, Psalm 117. It's just two verses. And it says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." See, in the kingdom, all Gentiles, all peoples of the earth will praise him because on the basis of his mercy, we have salvation. We are partakers then of that future kingdom. And then the fourth one comes from Isaiah, okay, chapter 11, one of the most famous messianic passages in the Old Testament, that whole chapter. He says, "There shall come from the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." In other words, here's a guy named Jesse mentioned. Why is the guy named Jesse mentioned? Because this is historically verifiable stuff. Okay? We're talking about tracing a genealogy here from Jesse. And who came from Jesse? David. And from David came Solomon. And this line can be traced down and is in 2 Chronicles and Matthew 1 and other places, traced down in minute detail so that the whole world can see that Jesus Christ came from this line and he is therefore the promised seed to rule over the world. And you see that he will arise, the verse says, he will arise to rule over the Gentiles, and in him shall Gentiles hope. This is, we're putting our hope in a Jewish Christ. Okay, he paid for the sins of the world. I mean, who else did that? Joseph Smith didn't do that. Joseph Smith sat on a hill and said he got a word. Really? I can go sit on my hill today and say, I got a word and start my whole religion? Is this the way it really works? You know, I saw some plates or something, but dreams and stuff? Is this how, this is how people create religions? That is not the way God did it at all. It's not one guy. Okay, it's a whole series of 40 guys over several centuries confirming one another to make sure this whole book is in harmony. That's the footprint of God. So we're putting our hope in a Jewish Christ, okay? He paid for the sins of the whole world. Nobody else ever did that. And guess what? Nobody else did. Nobody else ever rose from the dead. Nobody. Name somebody. Nobody else ever claimed that. You know, I was reading some article, I think it was a San Antonio paper. People were like, what is the deal with all these people believing this Jewish Messiah? Well, this has been going on for a long, long time. Maybe, you know, maybe there's something to it. You know, maybe you guys ought to, like, think about this. You know, maybe there really is something to it, you know, that you guys just don't want to investigate, because 1 Corinthians 2 says they don't welcome these. They don't really want to. If this is the kind of God with whom we have to deal with, people are not comfortable approaching that kind of God. Because we all realize we have a debt we owe him. We all realize that we can't pay him, that we're in big trouble. But here's the good news. It's already been paid for you. If you had a debt, say, of $25 billion, and someone came along and paid that debt and said, you're free, wouldn't that be a good day to have that burden off your back? You can have that sin debt off your back today if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's just conclude by reading verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Joy and peace. What more, really, could a human want than those two basic things? Inner joy and peace. Peace with God. Because I know in whom I believe and that he's able to keep that which has been entrusted to him until that day. I have security with God. If you trust in him, there's nothing that can separate you from him. Because he will not deny himself. He has justified you at the moment you have faith. He has rescued you from the penalty of sin. He will never leave you nor forsake you. You have become his child and he loves you and he will never leave you. That's why we can have joy right now, today, and we have peace in believing in Jesus Christ. So that what? To what end? So that in this life, you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, do you have that hope? You know? Have you believed in him? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Because it's a free gift. Again, no strings attached. Some people say, oh, Christianity, if you become a Christian, you've got to do all these things. I just said, that is not the way it is. The way it is Christ has already done everything. And you trust in him, and today you be filled with joy and peace because you have peace with God, and you abound in hope for the future by the power of the Holy Spirit, and all those things are available to you today totally free of charge. Friend, that is a great offer. That is the best offer, okay? Because I get lots of offers in the email. You know, you get this free handgun if you do our deal or whatever. You know, I'm like, okay, what's this deal about? Then you got about 44 videos or something like, okay. This is a no strings attached deal, okay? You have nothing to lose. You have everything to gain. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Let us close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you sent forth your Son into space and time, and that he was perfect in every way. He was tempted in all things as we, yet without sin, that he gave himself up willingly on the cross to die for our sins, since he had none to die for, paying a substitutionary payment, that you are pleased in full. And now simply the gateway of salvation is free to anyone who puts their faith in him. We thank you, Lord, that we do have hope and we do have joy, and that Christ did not remain in the tomb, but that he rose on the third day, just in accordance with what had been written, that it's historically verifiable. We thank you for this. We pray for this day that we'll never forget that what it's all about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he's alive right now. We're not believing in a dead man, but we're believing in a living Savior. So we give you all praise and honor for this. May all these things redound to you. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.